The psalm that we are looking at would have actually been fairly different to other ancient people if they were to read this from other nations and other places, because it begins, actually, Psalm 24, with this radical claim. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. You see, most ancient people, they would assume that there were various different gods. That, for example, say the Phoenician people, they had their certain gods of their area. The Canaanites had their Baals. The Greeks and the Romans each had their gods, that perhaps a certain area, a mountain or a river or a lake, that particular god would have control over that area. And so it was assumed there was a list of various gods, different deities, and you picked your favorites. That was typical of ancient people. You visited the temples, or you had the little statues, or you gave the sacrifices at the tree at the top of the hill to that particular local god. And you picked a god that hopefully worked for you, that appealed for you and might, if you gave it enough sacrifices, pay a little bit of attention to you and take care of you and perhaps give you some help if you were dedicated enough to them. And now last time we looked at Psalm 23. One of the concerns I actually myself have with the massive amount of attention that's paid to Psalm 23 is that some people who have that as a favorite psalm and perhaps don't even believe much else in the Bible actually end up, if that's all they fixate on, with a very limited view of who the Lord our God is. A very small God. A Jesus, a shepherd guide, even perhaps more like a spirit guide or an imaginary friend. And Psalm 23, it kind of fits with that picture, just taking it and resting it out of Scripture on its own, and so people find it comforting in an imaginary sense. It's a beautiful picture of a shepherd guiding, and it's right that we love Psalm 23. We ought to, and we should spend time meditating on it. But if we just fixate on our favorite texts in Scripture, we're going to run into trouble. That's the danger of having a favorite text or a favorite psalm. There's very good things about having favorites then, in terms of what the Lord has used in our life to shape and to mold us. But then there's dangers if that goes too far. There's good reasons. Perhaps you have some passages that impacted you in your life. And when we read through the psalms, it's important that we read through and we think about and we consider all of the psalms. So now we're going to continue, having looked at Psalm 23, to look at Psalm 24 and look there at the sovereign king's coming. The sovereign king's coming. First, we'll look at his realm. Second, his subjects. And then third, his return. His realm, verse 1 and 2, his subjects, 3 through 6, and then his return, verse 7 and following. So first, the extent of his realm. You understand, every king has a kingdom. And this psalm now is presenting the Lord, who is indeed his people's shepherd and their guide, as a great and a majestic, as an all-powerful king. Every king had his piece of land, his island or his city that he ruled over, and he would defend the borders. And as we just looked at, there was some idea that even the gods, they each had their realm, their area that they took care of. Perhaps it was a river or maybe it was a lake. But here, the psalmist, he begins with this radical, gigantic claim. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Those lines are actually sort of a double coverage. Both lines roughly mean the same thing, but they're stating it double. When you want somebody to really hear you, perhaps your child, or you're in a discussion with somebody else, what do? You repeat yourself. You really want to drive home the point. You want to make sure everything is covered. And here's the sense that these two lines are what we call a sort of couplet in poetry. They state the same basic thing, but from two different angles to make sure that there's a full coverage. And so the word world is used, the earth is used, which speaks more of the land under our feet, the dirt, but world is also used, meaning the whole earth, what we think of as the globe in our day. And the picture is there's a fullness. This is everything. all its fullness. The word fullness that has to do with every good thing, the harvests and the trees, and sums up every plant and animal and tree and mountain, all the fullness of the earth, and then everyone who dwells within, every person, tongue, and tribe. And so you come with these first two lines, and it's a radical claim. It's a claim that everything you see, every inch of creation, every blade of grass, every nation out there, no matter who their God is, whether it's Saudi Arabia or whether it's Panama or whether it's China, no matter what their religious position is and who they think they believe in, it all belongs to God. And by putting it double, you can't second guess what the psalmist is saying. He worships the Lord, the Almighty God, who rules over everything. And this, by the way, when he speaks of the Lord, he uses the covenant name of God. The earth is the Lord's. I've said this again and again, but when you see it capitalized in most Bibles, the word behind that is Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the covenant God of Israel. This is no vague concept of some higher power or some universe. This is the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, but also the Lord God who visited Noah and Abraham and then later Moses, the great I Am, the truly self-existing God of the Bible who keeps covenant. And what this is saying is that everything you see, whether it's people in rebellion or lands that have no recognition of God, that are officially atheists, or even you, younger children, young people, you all belong to God. You might even be a rebel. You might sit here as a hypocrite. You think you can run your own life and rule your own life. What the psalmist is claiming is you belong to God. Your neighbor belongs to God. The person on the far other side of the world belongs to God. You might think you can go your own way, but you are still His. That's something to think about. It's important, actually, that we teach this to our children. Our children, just the last few weeks, they learned that little catechism that they first start out with. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Those are very, very important starting points, and it's foundational, it's fundamental to our faith. That's what we're confessing here. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness. You belong to God. Everything belongs to God. He's sovereign. He owns everything. And it might seem elemental or basic, but I want to encourage you, parents, keep teaching your children. If your children, they only learn those first two little lines of that catechism, they have a very different starting point than most people. If they at least remember that, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. If they at least remember those little tiny lines, they're starting at a very different place than the rest of our world is. A place where God is the creator. We are creatures. We owe Him everything. And it may sound obvious and it may sound simplistic, but also when we think back now to Psalm 23 and we think of the shepherd, he's not just a guide. He's the one who made the pasture, who made you, who made the sheep, who created everything. We owe everything to him. Then it goes on. Now there's a brief reference to Genesis 1 and to creation. He has founded it upon the seas. He established it among the waters. The ancients, they already knew that the surface of the earth was largely water. That was surprisingly well known in ancient times. We know now, I think it's 71% of the surface of the earth is covered with water. They knew about the flood. And there's a picture here, it's a basic picture, that the Lord separated the waters from the earth, both at creation and then later after the flood, and that for the sake of mankind, actually as a blessing to mankind, especially if you think of the flood and Noah sort of anxiously waiting, when will land appear? When can we get off this boat? And when can we once again work the land and have fields and crops and all of these blessings, that God provides land for his people. in that the sea and the ocean, especially to a Hebrew person, those were very much unknowns. Those were distant. Those were places you really didn't want to go, where you might drown and you were facing the unknown. Here the picture is that the Lord separated earth and sea for the sake of his people, that he is the creator. And what it is it's a basic verse 2. It's a basic reminder. He made everything. It's his creation. It's Genesis chapter 1 and hint at the flood, all in a nutshell. And so again, it's a reminder. He owns you. He made you. He made everything. He made the earth that you stand on. Now that's sobering in a sense. It's very countercultural, even in our land, that we believe in a God who creates us. We've noticed actually at our book table, when we do a book table, the thing that gets some unbelievers the most fired up is that we have creation material there. Material that says, God created you. He is the maker of all things. You answered to him. It's very countercultural, and it was then. But we need to remember this, and we need to insist on this. He is our maker. He's given us the ground under our feet. Now the psalmist, he's been meditating on this, the first two verses, and he has this awesome sense, you can tell, of the greatness of God, that we owe God everything. But then he turns and he begins to think. And this psalm, by the way, it's divided in roughly three sections. You can see it. First, he meditates on who God is, how big the Lord God is. Then he meditates on who can dare now talk to this God. If he's so all-powerful that he's made the land and he owns everything, when we meditate on that, that should fill us with a certain awe. You know, a sense of, if you've ever been around really, really big equipment and it's moving around. I read about Fort McMurray, that one of their biggest sort of fears and one of the biggest dangers is actually with all those giant trucks moving around and moving all of that sand, that oil sand, and going back and forth. One of the biggest dangers is that even something like a pickup truck with a worker in it could get run over. And so they have all of these procedures to make sure that nobody's actually walking around there on their feet. Nobody's anywhere near these gigantic trucks where the operator might not see them. And of course, when you're around huge equipment, you sort of tremble. You know, stay back. Be careful. What if that operator doesn't see you? You'd be crushed in a moment. And there's something of this sense here that this psalmist, he's seen the great and the awesome power of God, and now he trembles and he thinks, who would dare get close to this God who shaped and moved the earth itself? Many think that actually this psalm was written in response, or for the day the ark was moved into the tabernacle. I don't know if you remember the Old Testament story of Uzzah. You remember that they were wrongly moving the ark towards Jerusalem, and they had used a cart. And this man, Uzzah, he reaches out to stabilize that cart. He touches the ark. They were doing things all wrong, by the way. They were supposed to having priests carry that ark. And what had happened is that he was actually struck dead. God had always said, you may not enter the Holy of Holies. This man, Uzzah, dies. So the ark, it stays at the house of a man named Obed-Edom for a time, the Gittite. And then later, it's moved to Jerusalem. But that incident where that man died had struck a certain fear into David and to the people of Israel. And many think that this psalm was, in tradition at least, we don't know for sure, that it was sang in response to that. Who may stand in his holy place? That there's a certain fear and a gravity and an understanding. We don't deserve to be before this king. And so it fits that these rhetorical questions are asked. Who dares stand before the Lord? Who dares ascend and go into that temple? And who may stand before him? The presence of this almighty creator king. The question is asked, who dares? Who dares pray? Who dares even worship? And it brings up something of a question. We read a little bit from the book of Hebrews, but if you were to read all the way through the book of Hebrews, or even actually later in James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, there is a New Testament sense that even we as Christians should still be asking this question. Who can really stand before God? Who really dares go to his table? You can think of James chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. There's still that sense there of this New Testament believers, they understood you still have to be cleansed. There's a trembling, there's a fear of God that needs to be there. And so this psalmist, David, he understands this. And he actually lays out a picture here that the only person who should go up to God's temple, and you have to think of the temple actually as the throne room of a king. If you put together, or actually the tabernacle at this time, this would have been before the temple, it would have been the tabernacle. But in the tabernacle, when you walked into that or walked up to that, the whole imagery of the tabernacle and temple was that it was like a palace. There was a court, as palaces or castles had, and then there was an inner room at the back, and there was something like a throne room where the ark actually had what was called the mercy seat on top of it. And the idea was that the Lord dwelt in this temple, this throne room, where he dwelt in the middle of his people, and you could come to him as being like the king of Israel, and you could bring your prayers and your requests and your petitions, and you could come and visit in his presence. Now, of course, nobody could go all the way into the Holy of Holies. There were all these pictures, the curtains and the divisions that only the high priest could. And so here now, David, he's looking at this scene, and he's realizing what this temple portrays, and that there's this question that ought to be asked in approaching God. Who would dare come before God? And he actually starts from the outward, verses 4 and 5. He starts with the hands and the pure heart. And then he starts with the hands and then he moves to the pure heart. He starts with the outward practice, which the Old Testament, in a literal sense, it did portray in types and in pictures and in Old Testament shadows. It showed that indeed we should wash. You think of the people coming to Mount Sinai, they had to wash their clothes, they had to put new clothing on, they had to prepare themselves. The priests who came to the temple, they had to do outward things to symbolize and to show one must be holy to come before the Lord. The high priests, they had to present themselves very, very carefully. And also that scene with Uzzah reaching out, touching the cart, would have been a picture that reminded them of this. And the message was, God doesn't allow filthy and unclean and idolatrous, go through the list, and liars in his presence. He demands purity and loyalty, and he demands holiness. You know, the message in the Old Testament, and if you understand it properly, even today, was not come as you are. The message was, in a sense, you should hardly dare come into the Lord's presence. Don't come as you are. Don't think you can come as you are. Now, when we understand this through the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we see Psalm 24 in a different way. We should understand when we look at this message, God doesn't allow filthy, unclean, idolatrous liars into his presence. It's like David's throwing up this caution sign saying, ascend with caution, enter with care. Ultimately, when you look at these pictures, there's only one who could enter the holy place. Back then, it was symbolized with the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, he would come with blood, and he alone going through all the rituals, he could go in there and he could sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And that was that one time, that one feast, one day of the year, one man could actually go right into the holy place. But then we know from Hebrews that man would die. And another high priest would have to do that. But the Lord Jesus is the ultimate picture of that. You know, if you look through these character traits of the true worshiper, clean hands, a pure heart, never sworn deceitfully, not lifted up his soul to an idol, receiving blessing from the Lord, it's really only a picture of Jesus Christ in the end. David saw the need to be pure and perfect, and that God alone could give that. When you look back at verses 3 through 6, really, you should see a picture there of the character of Jesus. Never unclean, never impure in his heart. He never bowed to an idol. Even when he was tempted to bow before Satan, he did not do that. The only one, if you read Hebrews 10, which we read just a few moments ago, Hebrews 10, verse 19, the only one who could enter really into the holy place and ascend the hill of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this in light of the New Testament, the call of the gospel is really here. You can't go to God on your own terms. You can't go with your own hands, so to speak, and the filth that's on them. But in Jesus Christ, you are called by that new and living way, looking to him in faith that you may be a worshiper. And there's even a call to draw near, confessing his name. The Apostle James also alludes to that. We just read that. And so when we look at a passage like this, knowing the light of the New Testament and the gospel, what we see here is a picture that you need to be a true worshiper, but you can only become that worshiper in Jesus Christ. And that these Old Testament saints, they would go through these rituals and they'd go through these processes, which was ultimately pointing them to their need for Jesus Christ. And you notice in verse 5 and 6, really, the picture was these were the people who at that time worked through and followed God's word in faith, trusting in him, that they were those who received salvation and righteousness from the Lord. So this picture, verses 4 through 6, is really a picture that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you get to the last verses, and again, it seems when you get to verse 7, like a sort of a harsh transition. A strange change of topic. And some commentators even think this is maybe three different psalms put together, but actually, there's a logic to it. You see, David has begun meditating on how great God is. There's a certain fear of God, an understanding that only by God's righteousness and his salvation one can enter and worship him. But now, it's as if having come into the temple in faith, he turns around and he has a vision of something even far better. He understands that the king himself, and we're going to look at that thirdly, that the king himself now is going to come into Jerusalem and is going to enter his own city. And it's as if now David looks and he has this vision of the King of Kings, the Lord Jehovah, coming into Zion, verses 7 through 10. And so he calls for a song. He turns, as it were, to the temple around him and even to the inanimate, the not living gates. And he turns and he sees that this King of Glory will enter into his own temple. And he calls for this song of praise. He bursts into sort of a chant or a song, and it's what we call antiphonal. So there's a psalmist asking a question, and then there's an answering. So he asks, who is this King of Glory? And then the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And it's that sort of back and forth. It's a round, so to speak. And he bursts into this song and he asks these questions. And what the whole thing is putting together, this sort of duet going back and forth, is that the Lord God himself will come into his own temple. But the Lord God will come and dwell with his people, that even visibly, ultimately on Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would come into his temple and he would come into his city, and there would be praise being sung and there would be worship. And this is David actually, as a prophet, he's having a vision of the future and he's seeing that the king himself will come to visit his people. And this is good news, because you think of the question, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And how we saw that really only ultimately it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here now the answer becomes even more clear. It's the king who comes to his own temple for his own sake, and he himself will come to visit his people. And so even the King of Glory, there's a picture here of the Lord God being the King of Glory. The word glory in the Old Testament, it's kind of surprising to us, but it's a word for heavy. They use that word interchangeably. It's the word heaviness. If something is heavy, so you can think of maybe some gold or something substantial, something worth having, has a certain heaviness to it. When something's cheap, it's light and it's flimsy. Well, the whole concept of glory, and there's a heaviness here. There's a majesty that this is the Lord of all creation. This is the Lord strong and mighty, and that he's coming to conquer and to take back this earth and to take back this creation and to return to his temple. And so this is not even just looking forward to Palm Sunday. He's actually looking forward all the way to the second coming. He sees that the Lord God will return, and he will return, and he will come to claim this earth. He will work out, and he will destroy his enemies. He's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the picture here is, lift up your heads, O you gates. That sounds strange to us, but for somebody to lift up their head was somebody maybe who's disappointed and bowed down and tired. Metaphorically, it's a picture of you go on a long hike or a long walk, and by the end, or if you're going through some suffering, you end up maybe even literally, physically bent down, bowed down, tired, drooping hands and weak knees, the New Testament speaks of. But the picture is here that the psalmist is calling good news. The king is coming. He's coming. Look up. Receive him, that even, as it were, the walls of Jerusalem, the gates, would rejoice that the King of glory is coming to make things right. And so the picture is, as we think of the whole Bible, that this is really pointing forward to Revelation 21 and 22, where Jesus comes back to this earth and he sets all things right and he will conquer all of the wicked. And the question becomes, do you lift up your head? Are you eager for his coming, in a sense? Is your prayer that last prayer of Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Do you delight and even look forward to his coming, that, yes, him who is the gracious and the tender shepherd, who's also the king? When we come to a psalm like this, the question needs to be asked, where do you stand in reference to all of this? Do you understand that the Lord is your creator and you owe everything, your whole life to him? Have you bent your knee to him and bowed to him? Have you kissed the Son, as Psalm 2 puts it? Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. See, Jesus Christ is coming back. And he will come back sooner than you expect, so to speak. Before you know it, your life will be over in a blink of an eye, or his return will come perhaps even in our lifetime. And when we come to a psalm like this, the question has to be asked, are you ready to meet the King of Kings? Do you put your faith in him? Do you look forward to his coming? You will meet with him. He will return. So let us pray that each would be prepared to meet the Lord their Savior. Amen. Let us pray.